Ask if you would to turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Our theme today is that the world needs, families need, a different kind of mother. Mothers who know how to resist what's happening in our culture when necessary, lead their children in God's ways. I'm going to warn you in advance that I'm going to be using sports as a metaphor or as an ongoing illustration throughout this, and I hope you can endure that. Listen to God's word as I read it to you. The Apostle Paul, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." And Paul also said this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come." Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your word and a heart attuned to yours, that we might seek and find godly homes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a different kind of NCAA softball game between Western Oregon and Central Washington, starting game number 2 of the doubleheader. Perhaps you've heard the story. There was no score when little Sarah Tuchelski, all 5'2", 115 pounds of her, stepped up to the plate with runners on first and second. In all her career of playing softball, now a senior playing NCAA softball, she had never hit a home run. But she knew she'd creamed this one. And she watched as it went over the fence. She was so excited to have her first home run in her senior year that she skipped first base. Now, if you know the rules, if you miss the first base or any other base, you're out. And she was reminded of that, touch first base. And she turned to touch the bag ever so awkwardly and tore something in her knee as she turned, crumpled to the ground. There is a rule that covers this situation, but the umpires couldn't remember what the rule was. They said she has to make it around the bases on her own power or crawl back to first base, have a single for it, and lose her only home run. That's what the umpires said. And then a voice was heard. It said, "Excuse me, but would it be okay if we carried her around and she touched the bases? No, no, no one from her team could help her. But wait. This is somebody from the other team. This is Mallory Holtman, who was the first baseman for the opposing team, who had hit dozens and dozens of home runs and held just about every record for her college team. The umpires approved, and so it was. Mallory and another player carried Sarah around the bases and let her dip her foot and touch each bag, and so she had her home run. This was a competitive game with league rankings and postseason play on the line, but it was a different kind of game, one in which humanity trumped the rules of competition, which say get an advantage any way that you can. Maybe we would agree that this was a noble moment, that it was good to have a different kind of competition that day, and maybe we'd agree even more that we need a different kind of mother and a different standard for Christian mothering. It's not easy to be a mother. Take the simple question, does a mother who has children in the home work outside the home for a salary or not? If the answer is yes, then the news, sadly, the research is in. The news is that even if mom and dad earn an equal amount, work an equal number of hours, mom will do the lion's share of the cleaning and the cooking and the caring for the kids. And so if she complains, people are going to give her no sympathy whatsoever. You chose to work, society says. Okay, let's take it the other way. What if a woman decides not to work outside the home? Well, society is going to disapprove of that too. Because you are, many people will say, burying your skills, your talents, your identity, your development in the false safety of life at home with husbands and children. You're burying your talents in mounds of socks and dishes. You're living an inauthentic existence because you're not developing your true self. You're subordinating yourselves to others. So whatever a mother does, she's criticized one way or another. In other words, our culture doesn't necessarily give much support to mothers, nor does it give much direction to mothers. So we have to step back and see what we can find from the Bible, and also step back and ask the question, what might the Bible teach us about the way we should look at the culture we live in and the influences it has on us? So, a 1 or maybe 5 minute theology of culture. The Bible teaches us we should take strong interest in this world and in its culture and society because God created this world. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness of it, the world and all who live in it." God made this world. If only for that reason, we should be interested in it. But then, of course, as we all know, things went wrong quickly. Those who are supposed to govern the world for God began to go their own way. They rebelled against their Creator. And that rebellion, severe and sustained, affects everything, including the family. So the world rebelled against God, and what did God do? The Bible says that God did not leave this world without a witness. In the book of Acts, which we've been studying lately, we read things like this. In the past, God let all the nations go their own way, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. That witness was above all in nature that shows the goodness and the power of God. Paul also said that God determined the times and the places set for mankind, the places where they would live so that men would seek him and perhaps find him, reaching out for him, although he's not far from each of us. And since creation reveals God's invisible attributes, his divine authority and his power, they're clearly seen, and so men are now without excuse. These are the first basic statements. So God's left a witness to himself, but people still rebel against him, sometimes terribly. They make their own gods. Their minds are darkened. Their thinking is futile, and they go their own way. That's what happens in our culture. And sometimes we keep drifting farther and farther away, and we make systems that work after a fashion, but they don't give us joy, they don't give us peace, they don't give us shalom, wholeness, and well-being. They function, but they don't bless. Let me illustrate this way. Suppose a nation is taken over by a dictator. And that dictator gets the military to be loyal to him. He plunders a few people and gives the plunder to the military and says, "You stay loyal to me and I'll take care of you." And they're willing to use violence against their own people in that process. And then he dispenses more patronage as he takes money from other people and gathers it to himself, and those patrons are dependent on him for their wealth and for their position. And then he gets informants who stay on a small monthly fee, and they'll rat out any dissidents. And then he controls the media that crushes rivals and alternate voices. And people adjust so that the system almost works. People don't thrive. They're not happy, but they survive. They live. It's the system which they find themselves. And that principle that you can have a system that doesn't quite work and yet people survive, that applies not only in dictatorships but also in democracies. It is possible, even in democracies where we have freedom and justice and prosperity, to create systems that don't bless us, that don't give us shalom, that don't give us wholeness, that don't make it easy for us to thrive. We want to thrive. We want to thrive and flourish in our homes. Back to sports. I need to make it clear, if you've been here a while, you probably know this, that I believe in fitness. I believe that people who have sedentary jobs, like most of us, need to work to stay fit. And I love sports. I tallied the sports I played, gave myself 5 minutes, came up with 42 different sports that I've played. Now, that counts darts, and you may doubt that, and bowling, which nobody really enjoys. But I do believe that exercise is important, and I love to play. But I believe that sports are out of control in our culture and in ways that often hurt the family. For example, the sheer number of hours that kids play on teams, the driving, the levels of teams that don't just let you play in the neighborhood but make you go over here to be at the right level with the right practice squad and the right game. And the fact that those practices and those games so often occur at dinner time. So it's during the wrong seasons. Almost impossible for a family to actually sit down and enjoy a meal together. And the weekend tournaments that cost so much, that demand so much time, that make people say, well, you know, we can't go to church for the next month because we have the various tournaments. I wonder what God thinks of that. Of course, the answer is everybody's doing it. Everybody else is doing it, so how can we resist? Mothers and fathers also see the injuries that occur when kids who show some talent are urged to focus on a certain sport at an early age. The research, the medical research is unequivocal. Little children's bodies are not made to repeat the same activity over and over and over. They thrive under diversity. A proper golf swing applies 1,700 pounds of pressure to the spine. A proper tennis swing gets kind of close. Divers, football players, the statistics are alarming. 40% of all football players and divers have back injuries. Almost every girl, because girls' legs and boys' legs are different, almost every girl who's a serious soccer player, plays year-round, has an ankle injury or a knee injury before they're 20 years old. And we see this, and we don't even know what to do because everyone else is doing it and the coach is telling us what to do. And there are coaches with delusions of grandeur. Our team is going to be the great team. And so they say, in order to prepare for the fall season, anybody who misses a practice this summer or maybe more than one practice this summer is off the team. And so the families cancel their summer vacations or take them from 10 days to 7 or down to 5 days. And everyone else is doing it, so how can I resist? What does a godly mother want for her family? A godly mother wants her children to love Jesus as Lord and Savior, to follow Him, to be strong, and to be independent. And to do that, we need to see the world God's way. We need to see things as they are and have the ability to resist our culture. Now, Romans 12, which I want you to look at with me, gives us a program. It's a positive program and a critical task for engaging our culture. This program teaches us how to bring shalom, how to put bounce into the prayer, Thy kingdom come, which means, Lord, help us do things your way, God's way. So look at the command that appears first. The first one is this: don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, look at it again. Don't be conformed as a passive imperative, a passive command. What it means is this: there are forces exerting themselves on you. There are things happening to you. The culture is washing over you. Its influence is pressing on you. And you could be passive in front of it and let it just force you into its way of doing things. And the command is, don't. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this age. Resist. Take responsibility. Resist the destructive forces that are pressing upon you. Resist some forces. Receive others. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that command is also passive. Be transformed means there are other influences that should wash over you. You should receive them. And those, of course, are God's influences. Accept the patterns of the kingdom and the kingdom way of thinking. Don't be conformed to this world. The word there, world, literally is age. And it reminds us that this world, this age, can be godless. The word this age, the phrase this age, is contrasted in the Bible with the age to come. This age can oppose God. It has temporary and fleeting values. Societies rise and fall, and the values change alongside. But there's an age to come, and its values never change. It's the future, and the future is supposed to break into the present and inform the present. God's eternal, perfect structure is the age to come. It needs to break in as we resist this age. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? Well, it happens in things like corporate worship, like singing and reading and studying God's Word together and letting that form your mind. but not just a corporate worship, but also classes, Sunday school classes and discipleship groups where they may be teaching, but you can also ask questions. You can give and take. You can object. You can see what the answer is to your objection, which I know some of you loft up silent objections while I preach sometimes, but you don't usually call them out. In fact, just about never. And so in teaching, you can call out the question or even the objection you have. So there's the big group, there's the small group, but then also in order to do things God's way, sometimes we have to be alone. And we have to meditate on the Bible, and we have to read, and maybe no one is with us. We've got a problem. We're thinking deeply about something, and we're turning something over and over in our mind. We're praying, we're contemplating, we're asking God to show us the way forward. We need all three. Sometimes solitude. Sometimes we need someone to stand with us. The Bible says a cord of three strands, three people standing together, is not easily broken. I told you I'd be using sports illustrations, but actually have three non-sports illustrations, see if you can count them up. The first one I already gave you about dictatorships. Here's the second. In our culture, it is now the norm. It is now the norm for couples to cohabit before marriage. You may be horrified. You may say, not around here. It's the norm. Most couples cohabit before marriage. There are all kinds of reasons. It may be because they just kind of fall into it. You know, they find it easier somehow for their relationship that way. They may be saving money by having one place to rent instead of two. They may be saving money for their wedding so it can be more spectacular. And so we'll just live together for a little while. They may be testing out their relationship to see if it works. There are a variety of reasons, but it is now the norm. Now the godly mother knows that this is destructive. There is God's word, which tells us it's wrong. But beyond that, if you've done any reading, you know that people who cohabit before marriage are more likely to be unhappy in the marriage and more likely to get divorced in any time frame down the future. So what can a godly mother do? You know, I don't even know where it started. I just heard it from somebody in this church, and now it's the policy in our family, and I commend it to you. Here's the policy. Whoever thought of it. You have a talk with your kids, and you say, these are God's values, this is God's truth. We expect you not to cohabit before you get married. And then you add teeth to it, especially if you have girls. And the teeth sound like this. If you get married, we will pay for your wedding. Unless you cohabit first, in which case you're on your own. Now, that doesn't make anybody do the right thing, but it makes it easier to do the right thing, doesn't it? So a godly mother thinks of ways to resist the culture. We make it easier for our kids, for our homes to do the right thing. And we know that maybe we'll be thought strange, but we also know that maybe other people will say, you know, that's right. That's a better way to do things. And we know that it may be impossible to change the trends in our culture. We also know that if enough people listen, we may get a critical mass. We may start to resist the culture. We may create a counterculture and transform our age. We don't know what will happen, but we're going to do what's right in our sphere, at least. And if we have some friends with us, we'll do it together. We have to hold two ideas in dynamic tension when we think about this world. The first one is this. The Bible says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And so God is pro this world. We're optimistic. We're confident. We believe that God cared about it enough to send His Son and believes it is redeemable and its people are redeemable. So we have a positive attitude. We believe God didn't abandon this world. And yet we are wary because we know that Jesus is the light of the world and men did not receive, by and large, that light. Men rather, John says, loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. So we are holding these ideas, confidence and wariness, side by side as we try to live faithfully in this world. What does a godly mother want for her home and for her children in this world? Well, Paul says that God gave Himself for us, that Jesus gave himself for us to rescue us from this present evil age. We want to be rescued from this age. We have to put on the new self, which is being renewed in Christ. The old has passed, and we're a new creation. The new has come. Peter says we have to lay aside our former way of life, our passions, our lusts, our desires, our goals, and do things God's way. Paul says, what does the temple of God have to do with idols? A godly mother is willing to say, I stand against this world when I must. I stand against it. But that doesn't mean we leave the world. When the Bible calls us to separate from this world, and it does, it doesn't mean separate in the sense of getting out of the world and having little ghettos or enclaves of Christians. It means we should be separate from the world while we're in the world. Well, what does that mean? Let me say it this way. Suppose there are two families that live at 248 and 252 Main Street. And one family is a Christian family and the other isn't. If we then suppose that the only difference between these two families is that the one gets up and goes to church on Sunday and the other doesn't, and things are radically wrong. The only difference in their lifestyle is that one worships and the other doesn't, and everything else that they do is the American way, then something is radically wrong. I'm reading a book right now called The Price of Privilege. It examines the lives of affluent teenagers, top 20-25% in terms of income and privilege in our culture. And this book summarizes research that shows that children of privilege are more prone to suffer almost every major malady that parents worry about. Children of privilege have higher rates of depression, addiction, drug and alcohol abuse, eating disorders, cutting, high-risk activities. What gives? I thought privilege was supposed to prevent that. Maybe these kids are spoiled. Maybe that's it. No, they seem to be high achievers. If you look at their high school sheet, you know, the college preparatory sheet that says all the awards they won and all the things that they did, all their clubs and all their teams, they're stuffed. These kids are busy. Now, they may not do many chores at home because they don't have time. And it's true that maybe a tutor will ride to the rescue if things go wrong in Algebra 2. But spoiling isn't the main issue. The main issue is that these kids feel empty inside. They have no enthusiasm for life. They don't know who they are because their life depends on their achieving and what people think of them and what they score on the SAT and all the rest. They feel tremendous pressure to excel, and they work very hard 4 or 5 days a week, and they party more than mom and dad would care to admit or know for 2 or 3 days a week. The common thread is that the parents are pressing on their kids. They're in their kids' lives, but in the wrong way. They're intruding, they're demanding, but they're not really there. They drive the kids to the play practice, and they drive the kids to soccer practice, but they're on the phone the whole time. They go with their kids to the awards banquet, but everybody's got their own radio thing going on the way to or from. We watch the award, but we don't really talk about life. Parents are busy. Dad has a big career. Maybe mom has a big career too. And they're present physically, but not emotionally, because they're always pushing. They're pushing their kids to achieve just as they push themselves to achieve. It's a bottom line kind of thing. All right. Let me just say it. I know I'm violating all the rules for Mother's Day sermons. You're not supposed to scare moms on Mother's Day. You're supposed to make them feel good. And there's a reason why that's the norm for Mother's Day sermons. Mothers sacrifice so much. They give up their careers and size 2 dresses and great literature to jiggle babies on their knees. And they give up so much that when their kids get older, they find their mom a little bit boring. She's the lady who pushes the vacuum cleaner around, don't you know? Here's what hurts. When the kid comes in the door and sees mom and says, is anybody home? Well, they sit down, finally have a meal with adults. They feel brain dead, but they never stop loving. Garrison Keillor said, if a child comes home with a snake tattooed across the side of the face, mom will still see the good in you. That's mothers. Okay. I said happy things. And I hope you feel happy, because mothers are wonderful. But I'm here to remind mothers of the testimony of Scripture and to remind us all that money and privilege and education and power don't make kids happy. They don't make them mature. They don't make life meaningful. Materialism and perfectionism and competition create problems when we push our kids, but we're not really there. What does the Bible say? You know that very profound first principle, and it's this, that Jesus didn't shout down directions from heaven and tell us what to do. He came. He was incarnated. He came to us, and by His Spirit, He still resides in us. And that simple but profound fact, God doesn't order, He comes. He's there, is the guiding principle behind maybe the central passage in all the Bible about parenting, Deuteronomy chapter 6, which says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts," mom and dad, "upon your hearts, and press them on your children." Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Here's the first principle. You have to know and love God yourself, then you can share it with your kids. You can't give your kids what you don't have. You know and love God, then your children can know and love God. This passage says that parenting is not about techniques. Of course, techniques count and matter and so forth. But parenting is not essentially a matter of mastering techniques. It's essentially a matter of who you are. Do you know God? Do you love God? And if you do, it's going to come out of your pores as you rise up, sit down, and walk in the way. Now, of course, in those days, people generally walked from point A to point B. Occasionally, they would ride a donkey or a camel or a horse, but mostly they walked, just as we mostly drive. And God is saying, if you love me, it will come out of you as you walk, and you will naturally tell your kids about me. What does that mean? Well, it means that we should spend time with our kids, time talking with our kids. Breakfast is a good time because it's the start of the day. Put the day in God's perspective. And lunch is a good time because, you know, you've finished the morning and you can have your mid-course corrections and prepare for the rest of the day. And late afternoon is great because kids are done with the mandatory activities and now they can do what they want. We want God's perspective on that. And supper's a good time because ideally we're all together sharing what happened and the questions of the day. And nighttime is a good time because then kids are quiet. Sometimes parents are too. And it's okay now to talk. Every place is a good place. In the store, you can talk about financial values. When you're working together, you can talk about your work ethic. When you drive, maybe a scary thought, but when you drive, you can teach your children about driving. They may learn how to drive by watching you. After you watch your child in a performance, whatever that performance may be, you can talk about doing your best and not worrying about the results. After a TV program or a movie, you can talk about humor and drama and what's degrading and what's building people up and what's noble and what isn't, what's true and what's false. Time is what it takes. The book of Proverbs says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers sorrow." Parents, do you think you're wise? Then you should want your children to walk with you and spend time with you. Some parents delude themselves with talk about quality time, as in, I don't have much time with my kids, but it's quality time. Don't be fooled. It doesn't work to say, "It's 9 o'clock, honey, Saturday morning. It's time for our quality time." Kids don't work that way. They may be more prone to resent their loss of the day sleeping in than anything else. When we have quantity time, then quality time emerges more or less by accident. It just happens, but it's not really an accident because you have so much time together that the issues are going to rise naturally. Kids need their parents more than they need trombone lessons. They need to be with their parents, and really with their parents, not just in the same space, listening to different media outputs. A number of years ago, I went to a Cardinals game with one of my kids, and as things fell out, we got a seat that was in prime foul ball territory. When we got the seat, didn't recognize it, but you know, saw the batters and the pitcher's speed. I was pretty sure that this might be a day to get a foul ball. But we were kind of too close, and so if a foul ball came our way, I knew that our real hope, since we didn't bring a glove, our real hope would be that a foul ball would come, and it would come our way, and somebody would stick their hands up and burn their hands, and then the ball would fall to us. And I said this to my daughter. I said, you know, we're in prime foul ball territory, and we just might get a foul ball. And I'm not kidding you. 5 seconds later, the very next pitch, a foul ball comes screaming toward us. I think I need to show it to you this way. So the foul ball is coming toward us, and just as I anticipated, it's here, and there's somebody in the row ahead of us, and he's like this, and I'm saying, okay, it's going to burn his hands, and I'm going to catch it over here because it's going to spin out of his hands. And the ball is just racing toward us, and at the last second, he ducked. And I threw up my hands, and the ball smacked me right in the palm, and no surprise, I mean, it's fast, and there's all that spin, you know. It just spun right out of my hands and fell to the person right over there. And my daughter said, did that hurt, Daddy? I said, no, it hit me right in the fleshy part of my hand. I'm really fine. It's a little bit red. She said, no, I mean, does it hurt? Are you sad? Because you said you never got a foul ball, and it was in your hand, and you couldn't catch it. And I said, let's talk about disappointment. And we talked for, I don't know how long, 15, 20, 25 minutes about hopes and aspirations, about what really counts, what makes you happy, what doesn't make you happy, and disappointment. And we had a really serious, golden conversation because we were together for 4 hours. And so naturally, the topics of life come up. That's the way I think God wants it to be with us. Now, that's my story. My wife has stories. You have your stories of that sort. Here's what the Bible says. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. You hear it? Not gave his money, not gave his advice, although he did give advice. But he gave himself for us, and so we should give ourselves to our children. I don't think it's ever been easy to be a good, godly mother. But I think it's hard, maybe harder than ever today. There are so many pressures, so many influences in our world, and they're changing so fast. It's hard to even adjust to what's happening as it changes so very rapidly. But we are called upon by God to examine it, not to yield to it, to yield to God's way, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then God can fashion mothers and fathers, so that as we walk with our children in the way, we will share who we are, love them, lead them, nurture them, and find the shalom that God wants for all of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would yield our minds and our hearts to you. I pray that we would not hate our world or our culture, but that we would be wary of it, that we would know that you made and loved this world and yet also knew it needed to be redeemed. And so, Lord, I pray that we would bend our thoughts and our will to you, that we would know you and love you, and that would come out in all that we say and do. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.